Whenever somebody says smugly, "What could possibly go wrong?" it usually doesn't take very long before they find out. The same holds true for Christians. After jumping aimlessly into some endeavor without first consulting with the Lord, we have all done it in varying degrees, and the results can sometimes be nothing short of disastrous. Jesus himself said that without him, we can do nothing. Even so, we often don't ask Jesus for help. Is it because we've gotten so used to God's blessings that we simply take his goodness for granted? We don't really mean to do that, but it's very natural to presume upon the Lord's constant favor. When that happens, we're no longer delighting ourselves in God, and it's how things can go suddenly wrong. Please turn to Joshua chapter 7, where we'll see this same unfortunate scenario play out rather unexpectedly for Joshua. He had just led Israel to a miraculous victory over Jericho because God gave Jericho into Joshua's hand. So all glory to God for that victory. Joshua was definitely strong and courageous, yet he was certainly not the kind to take glory for himself. But as he prepares for his next military campaign, something's going to happen that will catch him totally off guard. The next battle should be a piece of cake, but Joshua would soon be wondering what went wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your hand upon our lives and your constant presence, Father, goes before us and stays with us. So teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, all that you have for us, that we can learn and glean and grow today in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I've divided our study for this morning into five parts. First, we have Israel gets defeated, verses 1 through 5. Then God gets questioned, verses 6 through 9. Then Joshua gets scolded, verses 10 through 15. Then Achan gets busted, verses 16 through 21. And then I wanted to change it to Achan gets punished, verses 22 through 26, but now we know what happens. But he's punished, and we're going to go over all these things this morning. So the first part, Israel gets defeated, starting at verse 1. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." So in chapter 6, as Israel was on the verge of victory over Jericho, Joshua gave his people a warning. He said there in verse 18 in chapter 6 to abstain from the accursed things, lest they bring a curse upon themselves and all of Israel. They were not to take anything from Jericho to keep for themselves as the spoils of war, which so many armies were apt to do. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron would be consecrated to the Lord as the first fruits of Canaan. That was their first battle as they entered into the promised land. Here in verse 1, a man named Achan, he took of the accursed things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Achan's foolish trespass impacted an entire nation. This should be a sobering reminder for all of us that our sins not only affect ourselves, but others as well. But for now, we'll put Achan off to the side for just a bit and move on to verse 2. Once again, Joshua sends men ahead on a recon mission to survey the situation for their next conquest. Ai was a small city near Beth Aven, eastward of Bethel, perhaps 10 miles or so up from Jericho. Just as in chapter 2, their mission was to spy out the land and then bring back a report to headquarters. This was classic military strategy to count the cost and to assess the needs before going into any battle. So when the spies returned in verse 3, they pretty much told Joshua not to worry about a thing. This battle against Ai was going to be like taking a stroll through the park on a nice balmy day. They figured that a mere 2,000 or 3,000 men could wrap things up in a jiffy because the people of Ai were few. But unlike chapter 2, there's absolutely no mention of the Lord in their report. The spies here in chapter 7 got caught up with the appearance of things, and they left God completely out of the picture. That's always a recipe for disaster, as we're about to see in the next two verses. So Joshua, in verse 4, with an uncharacteristic lapse of reason and good judgment, he dispatches 3,000 troops to Ai. He let his guard down and totally bought into the ill-advised strategy of his well-meaning spies. What they had proposed made all the sense in the world, but few things in this life are guaranteed. Imagine his shock when Joshua's army got beat back by Ai and they had to run for their lives. It was like a pit bull running from a chihuahua as Israel retreated with its tail between its legs. Nobody could have seen that coming because they wrongly assumed that they were going to have an easy time of it. But assumptions have gotten all of us into big trouble before. Verse 5 says that the men of Ai struck down about 36 men of Israel in the battle. Now Joshua's army was on the run and suffering defeat as Ai chased them down the hill with astonishing, unpredictable boldness. In one failed swoop, Israel's morale took a nosedive, and the hearts of everyone melted, becoming like water. What went wrong? The people must have been wondering as they showed their heels to Ai's meager little army. What they didn't know was that the Lord wasn't with them, but what they certainly knew was that something was dreadfully wrong. Anytime God is not with us, fear and failure can never be too far behind. It's just a matter of time before we are going to suffer defeat as well. Now let's go to the second part. We have God gets questioned, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So after Ai just gave Israel a solid whooping, Joshua needed to go back to the drawing board. So what does he do next? He tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face, we're told in verse 6. I still have some clothes hanging in my closet that Paula wouldn't mind if I tore to shreds. But that's another story. But as Joshua lay there before the ark of the Lord, it was an expression of intense mourning. He kept it up until evening along with the elders, and they all put dust on their heads. They were mourning because they had just lost several of their comrades, as well as the Lord's blessing and guidance. It was a bad day. In verse 7, Joshua begins to question God's motives for bringing Israel and his people across the Jordan. Amazingly, he asked the Lord if it was just to deliver them into the hands of the Amorites. Was God a practical joker by giving Jericho into Joshua's hand only to let Israel be destroyed later? Did he cause the water of the Jordan to part and the wall of Jericho to fall for nothing? All of a sudden, Joshua sounds like the children of Israel crying out and complaining to Moses. He tells the Lord that it would have been better if they had never crossed the Jordan at all. It's a good thing that God is long-suffering, isn't it? I don't think Joshua was really doubting God, but he understood that without the Lord's presence, there was no real good reason to continue at all. Joshua was very perplexed, and you can't blame him if he was just a tad bit frightened as well. He asked God in verse 8, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies?" This was a good question because what would the other nations think when they heard about Israel's defeat? They lost to Ai? You've got to be kidding, right? The people of Ai are a few. They wouldn't have believed it. In one battle, Israel had lost all its mojo by running away from a fight that they should have easily won. And the word would have gotten out. What now, Joshua was probably thinking as he continues in verse 9 with one more question for the Lord. The way things were going, he saw nothing but dark days in front of them with many more defeats directly on the horizon. Without God's blessing and guidance, Joshua rightly predicted that all the Canaanite nations would surround Israel and destroy them. Joshua was certain that Israel's name would soon be cut off from all the earth. And he was absolutely right, the way it was going. He also knew that God's name would be slandered in the process. So here's his final question. He asked the Lord, "Then what will you do for your great name?" Finally, it was the best question that Joshua had asked so far. Now we go to the third part. Joshua gets scolded in verse 10. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel.'" In a way, God's very polite. He patiently waited for Joshua to finish with all his questions, and then he tells him to get up in verse 10. Then the Lord has only one question for Joshua. Why do you lie thus on your face? That's probably not what Joshua expected to hear. He was expecting answers, but instead God asked him a question. I think Joshua got off pretty easy when you consider how the Lord responded to Job's complaints. God told Job, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." The Lord is gentle, but he will always be as firm as he needs to be with his people. So in verse 11, the Q&A session is over, as God begins to give Joshua an earful of information. The Lord basically says, "On your feet, mister. Quit your belly aching and listen very carefully to my words." It was time for a scolding. God's about to bring Joshua up to speed and tell him what's really going on with all of this mess. First of all, God says, "Israel has sinned and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They broke what I told them to do." Then the Lord gets very specific and he tells Joshua, "For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." They did everything that God told them not to do. You can practically see Joshua taking a deep breath and hear him swallowing a big gulp. He was officially on the proverbial carpet with nothing else to say. So after explaining what went wrong, God reminded Joshua of all the consequences that resulted from Israel's sin. The children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, it tells us sadly in verse 12. God's people turned their backs and fled from Ai's puny army because they had been doomed to destruction. They found out the hard way. It is a terrible thing when the Lord removes his hand of protection from our lives, but it doesn't have to end in doom for any of us. But we must repent, remove the sin from our life, and turn back to the Lord. That was the same formula that would be required for Israel to be restored. So after telling Joshua what Israel did and the consequences of their actions, God now tells them what they must do in verse 13. For the second time, Joshua is commanded by the Lord to get up. It wasn't the time for Joshua to fall on his face, but to get up, get on his feet, and to start taking care of business. There are times for praying, and there are times for doing, and it's so easy for us to get those things backwards. Joshua needed to sanctify himself and all the people because there was an accursed thing in the camp. Israel wouldn't be able to stand against anyone until the accursed thing was taken out of the way. Joshua didn't know at this point what the accursed thing was, so how could he possibly destroy it from their midst? Joshua may have been ignorant, yet the Lord was omniscient and still very much for Joshua. Praise God. But now, obedience was crucial, and Joshua was all ears. So after a day of sanctification, Joshua was told to muster everyone in the morning by their tribes, verse 14 says. The Lord in his sovereignty was going to sort out this chaos himself, starting with each tribe, then narrow it down to each family, then to each household, and finally to the guilty men. Only God could do that, and it humbles us when we see how great he is. He can do anything. He does all things well, and he loves us. In verse 15, the Lord gives Joshua his final instructions concerning how Israel was to make things right again. What started out as a scolding by God turns out to be a loving pathway to forgiveness and restoration. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to punish us. He wants to restore us and have a relationship with us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and it was no different then than it is with us today. But still, once we realize the error of our ways, it's on us to do what we have to do. What Joshua must do isn't going to be easy because it will come at a high price. Only one man took the accursed thing and transgressed the covenant of the Lord, but all of Israel took part in his disgrace. Now we have the fourth part. Achan gets busted, verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites, and he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So we began this chapter with a little trailer about Achan, and now here is the rest of the story. We already knew what this man from the tribe of Judah did, and how the anger of the Lord burned against all of Israel. In these last two sections, everyone will finally know exactly what went wrong with Israel's defeat at Ai. In verse 16, Joshua rose early in the morning, just as God said, and brought Israel by their tribes. Now, we're not told exactly how this process was conducted, but out of all the tribes, Judah was taken. When the Lord wants something revealed, he can do it in a hurry using any means that he may desire. So as the process continues, the field within the clan of Judah is narrowed down to the family of the Zarahites in verse 17. This process of elimination was divinely directed by God, so there could be no doubt concerning the outcome. Again, we don't know how this process worked, but we know that all of God's ways are sure. We also know that things were moving fast as the Zarahites were whittled away to one specific family. A patriarch named Zabdi was taken from the family of the Zarahites, who were of the clan of Judah. It was just a matter of time before this process would be all wrapped up and this case would be closed. They were getting right down to the real nitty-gritty as each household underneath Zabdi was examined man by man in verse 18. And the winner is Achan, the son of Carmi, the grandson of Zabdi, and the great-grandson of Zerah. Not a whole lot is written about Achan's family, except that they were all direct descendants of Judah. But what's really sad with this whole sordid affair is imagining what was going on inside of Achan's mind and in his heart. It must have been agonizingly painful to see this process play out, knowing in the end that the lot would fall upon him. He found out much too late that the fleeting pleasures of sin can soon destroy everything that's truly precious in our lives. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Achan found out the hard way how true this is as he got busted when his trespass got exposed. Jesus said in Matthew 10:26, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." Now it's time for Achan to face the music, as Joshua must interrogate him in verse 19. The jig was up, and Joshua begged Achan to give glory to the Lord by making confession to God. Finally, Joshua said to Achan, "Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Well, what else could Achan do now except spill the beans? He was caught dead to rights with nowhere to hide, nowhere to go. When Achan answered Joshua, it must have seemed like an out-of-body experience. Here we go. He said in verse 20, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done." Now, no matter how courageous and battle-tested Joshua was, Achan's words must have cut to the very core of this lion-hearted warrior. This whole thing is just so stinking sad. Joshua had referred to Achan as "my son" in verse 19. And here in verse 20, Achan referred to God as the Lord God of Israel. The Bible has been rightly called the good book. But even so, some of its valuable lessons are very difficult indeed. In verse 21, Achan lays it all on the line and he holds absolutely nothing back from his true confession. I'll read the entire verse once again. He said, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." That's it. Nothing else to say. Now, the last of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not covet." You shall not covet. For centuries, covetousness has been more of a danger to humanity than just about anything else, including COVID-19. It has eternal consequences to it, and it can do so much damage that we don't even see it coming. Achan came, he saw, he coveted, he got busted, and he got ruined because of the things he desired that were not from God. Now, the fifth and final part, Achan gets punished in verse 22. "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent, the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they were brought to them at the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." So after Achan's confession in the previous section, Joshua sent messengers over to Achan's tent to verify his story. Sure enough, they found all the stuff that Achan had taken, hidden in his tent, just like he had told them. How ironic that all the things that Achan had to have could not even be displayed for his enjoyment. It seems silly to steal something like an expensive piece of art and then keep it locked up inside a vault. But when you get right down to it, sin is just plain silly. It brings no good fruit, only disaster. And if we do something we know that we're going to regret later, we're only begging for trouble. And in the end, we can't undo what's already been done. In verse 23, the messengers gathered up all the forbidden contraband that was found in Achan's tent, and they brought everything back to Joshua. The children of Israel were also there because they needed to understand the severity of the trespass and all its consequences. We must not forget that even though it was Achan's trespass, the Lord's anger burned against all his people. Our sins affect others. Now, as everyone had assembled to witness the verdict against Achan, there could finally be some closure with all of this. But what they were all about to observe was going to be extremely difficult and very painful to watch. The fallout from our sins can be very tragic, so we must learn from all our mistakes, then go and sin no more in that particular way. Verse 24 says that Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan and all that he had and brought them to the valley of Achor. Now besides the silver, the garment, and the wedge of gold that Achan stole, they brought his sons and daughters. They also brought his oxen, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and probably anything else that wasn't bolted down somehow. Everyone and everything was all present and accounted for as Achan's sorrowful fate was about to be sealed. There was never any doubt that he would be punished, but just how severely had yet to be divulged by Joshua. Achan's reckless actions hastened his day of reckoning, and he could clearly see the writing on the wall. In verse 25, Joshua said to Achan, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." In less than about a minute, the verdict was in, as well as the sentence. Achan was guilty, and he was going to be executed. This ruling would not have surprised anyone, because what Achan did nearly brought down the entire nation of Israel. Agree with them or not, all of God's judgments are righteous, and they are always just and fair. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Now either Achan's family were co-conspirators and died with them, which very well could have happened, or the people only stoned him and all the livestock, which would have been very bad in itself. But whichever, his family paid a hefty price, either with their very lives or by losing all of their family possessions. It's very tragic and very damaging, very costly. Everything was utterly destroyed. Now, verse 26 indicates that perhaps only Achan was executed because memorial stones were raised over him. Not them, plural, but on him. Or they just didn't mention the others. We don't know for sure, but it was very, very bad, the results of all of this. In any case, the Lord turned from his fierce anger. The fierceness of his anger had finally subsided because things were made right again. The accursed thing had been eradicated. The place where Achan is buried is called the Valley of Achor, meaning appropriately the Valley of Trouble. When you think about it, every one of us here has troubled the Lord one way or another, and we all deserve the fullest extent of God's wrath. But he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 10 tells us. Praise God for that. That's God's mercy and God's grace. But this kind of chapter is tough. It's a tough book, or tough chapter in the book of Joshua, as Israel suffered a shocking defeat and the consequences were so horrible. Joshua was so certain that his army would rout Ai that he forgot to inquire of the Lord, or he didn't bother. They were smacked down by an inferior army that was only a fraction of the size of Israel's fighting forces. We must never presume upon the Lord's favor, but seek him in all the things that we do and go through and experience and face through prayer and supplication. Joshua couldn't believe what had just happened, so he fell down on his face and he tore his clothes after the fact. The horse was already out of the barn. He questioned the Lord, asking him what went wrong, and wondered if God had set him up for failure. Had Joshua prayed before the battle, the Lord would have told him sooner that there was sin in the camp. I have no doubt of that. But God let Joshua have his peace, then ordered his misguided servant to get up on his feet. The Lord told Joshua exactly what went wrong, so Joshua shut his mouth up and he received a pretty good scolding from God. Then the Lord gave Joshua specific guidance to rectify the situation so that Israel could get right with God again and be restored. Now, through an amazing process of elimination, it was revealed that Achan was the culprit who took the accursed things. Even though Achan was the one who did the dirty deed, the Lord's anger burned against all of Israel. It was Joshua's unpleasant duty to question Achan and convince him to confess of his heinous offense. Even though he told the truth, Achan received the death penalty, and they stoned him with stones. Yet while Achan lost his life, we can only hope that he truly repented and the Lord saved his soul. I see a lot of room for that hope. As we remember Jesus having mercy on the thief at the cross when he said to the Lord, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And we know that he was with Jesus that day. So let's learn from Joshua's mistakes by seeking God early so we don't have to ask him later what went wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, once again for your word. How it instructs us and guides us and shows us the way that we should go in your ways. And we, like sheep, are so prone to go astray, God. But you love us, you come after us, but sometimes we're just determined to get ourselves into a real pickle. And whatever it takes, God, we thank you for bringing us out of those things and setting our feet onto a broad place where we're safe again. Lord, there are consequences to the things that we do that are against your will. But thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace and your patience and your loving kindness. But Lord, help us to walk in all your ways and to forsake the things that so easily ensnare us. We love you, God. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a point where we can go too far with our sin. Only God gets to make that determination when we cross that line. We can be buttoned up against it a lot, but there's a point where we cross the line. Any Christian who is constantly worried or fearful is guilty of pushing the envelope of the Lord's patience. Fear and worry, it pushes the Lord's patience. Any Christian who is constantly longing for things that they used to do or they used to have, they can no longer enjoy, is guilty of discontentment. Really? It displeases God. We must be mindful of the little things that hinder our prayers because they're bigger than we think. Our sins separate us from God and cause him to withhold his goodness and his blessings from our life. That's a big thing. Whatever the future holds, our highest priority will always be to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When we remain steadfast, we'll enjoy godliness with contentment, and we'll have the peace which surpasses all understanding, the peace of God. Let's not be too overly concerned with what went wrong, but be rather much more thankful for all that's right. And remember, pray first and do second, rather than doing first and trying to pray your way through a mess. Amen. Lord, we just seek your blessing upon our lives. We thank you for your patience, your goodness, your long suffering. None of us have been punished according to what we deserve. And whatever, Lord, that you've done in your wisdom to chasten us, to draw you back to you, to leave that thing behind, God, we thank you for whatever it takes to help us to walk as your obedient children. Please, Lord, bless my brothers and sisters as they leave this place and go out into their day, into their world, to their life, and be with them throughout this week. Provide for them and give them the joy of the Lord, which will always be their strength. And thank you for all that we have materially, but mainly thank you for all the spiritual blessings that will never be taken away from us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.